Just kind of reviewing, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, begins the third Toledot division of Genesis, the generations of Noah, what follows from Noah, and what befalls his descendants. And that this division in Genesis is going to last through the end of chapter 9 and primarily focuses on the details of the flood and its aftermath. So we've had, just kind of reviewing, we've had three previous sections, major divisions in Genesis. We had the introduction, which was in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, which of course covered the creation week. Then we had the Toledot of the heavens and the earth, which was Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 4, verse 26, through the end of chapter 4. And that covered, you know, some key things like the creation of man and woman, the fall and its consequences. You know, we call it the proto-evangelium in chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises a future deliverer to come. And again, that's the whole focus of the rest of Scripture, the coming of Jesus, and then the anticipated return and return of Jesus. So that really sets the tone for the entire Scriptures and history of the world. And then, of course, in that section, the sin of Cain, who murders his brother Abel. Then in chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 1, went through chapter 6, verse 8, we had the Toledot, the generations of Adam. So those 10 generations, kind of linear generations, you know, father, son, grandson, great-great-grandson. Those 10 generations from Adam down to Noah. Again, setting the stage for the flood and the judgment that is to come. You know, the pervasive wickedness of mankind is revealed in this section in the first verses of chapter 6. And then God's intention to bring devastating judgment on the world he created. So that's kind of the section that we've completed. Again, Noah was a righteous man in verse 9. Blameless, he walked with God. He stood in stark contrast to the wickedness and corruption that was found in mankind in general. And he was the only one who singled out to survive the flood. Then he manifested his faith by living an exemplary life of obedience to God. He lived what he said he believed. Okay, just this lesson for us. You know, we're Christians. We place our faith in Christ. Now we're to live consistently with that. And that is the life that Noah lived. And again, he and his immediate family are the only ones chosen by God to survive the coming calamity of the flood, be there to populate a renewed and cleansed earth. And again, their deliverance, along with a representative sampling of the animal life on the earth at that time, is preserved by means of the ark. And just a note, too, on the New Testament arguments depend on the reality of a historical flood. Again, just like with creation, same thing. Now, some people say, well, that's just myth and it's a story. It's like, no. The New Testament truth depends on, looks back to these events as real events, historical events. And we've been there before, but Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 17, Jesus likens his second coming and the judgment associated with that to the days of Noah. Okay, Jesus wasn't just referring to some myth. He was referring to a real historical reality. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, again, New Testament verses that talk about Noah and the flood, they also treat Noah as a real historical figure who obeyed God. He lived by faith, and he proclaimed the truth of God at that time. He was a preacher of righteousness, Peter says. Okay, and then verse 14 through 16, again, we're just kind of reviewing again, but we saw last week the construction details of the ark, talked a little bit about its carrying capacity. I liked it. If you have the MacArthur Study Bible, he has a nice little concise note there that brings everything together. But he said a cubit was about 18 inches long. The volume of space in the ark was 1.4 million cubic feet, equal to the capacity of 522 standard railroad boxcars, which could carry 125,000 sheep. And in the various sources that you read, that's kind of a consensus, that was the size of the ark based on the 18-inch cubit. We talked about how there's variations in what a cubit is. 18's on the smaller side. Some hold that a cubit was more like 24 inches So there could be some variation that 18 inches is on the smaller side. So we carry 125,000 sheep. Why sheep? Because sheep are kind of estimated to be the average size of a vertebrate animal. You know, I mean, you got big elephants and dinosaurs, but you got little mice and stuff. So average size, about the size of a sheep. So the ark could have carried about 125,000 sheep. And that's using modern standards for, you know, protection of animals. It's not like they're sandwiched in there like sardines. That's giving them the space to move that like the regulations require when you're transporting animals. So 125,000 sheep. And then we talked a little bit about the kinds, because all the kinds of animals are going to be on the ark. Well, there's millions of species of animals. Well, didn't say there's going to be species. There's going to be kinds. And kinds were a lot smaller. A kind would be an animal that contained all the genetic material for everything that would come later. So there would be like a dog kind. And we talked about that last week. The dog kind would include wolves and coyotes and foxes and poodles. You know, all that genetic material would be in one animal and then would manifest itself over time after the flood. So there's various estimates of how many kinds of animals there would have been. And on the low end, and the answers in Genesis Ark Encounter Project takes kind of the low end, where there was like 1,400 kinds of animals. So then you kind of double that, because there's going to be two of everything, and then there's clean animals, there's going to be more, and you account for extinct animals, and they came up with about 7,000 total animals on the ark. So some people, some commentators hold that maybe instead of 1,400 kinds, there were 8,000 kinds, or maybe even 17,000 kinds. I think that's what Morris and Whitcomb, the position they take in the Genesis flood. So there's variation, and that's all okay. We don't know. It's all speculation. But even if you take that high number of kinds, the 17,000, you're still going to end up with 79,000 total animals. Well, the ark can hold 125,000. So we've even taken the maximum extremes, that would only, I did this for you, Tom, consume 63% of the ark's carrying capacity.
Did you do it in metric?
No, sorry. I still don't. I do remember being in Bible study with Tom 40 years ago, and he was assuring me that metric would become the standard measuring tool in the U.S. Didn't pan out. He's not a prophet. If he was, we'd have to stone him. So the carrying capacity of the ark. I kind of like how one commentator was talking about, you know, we can explain the events of the flood using normal physical principles. We don't even have to appeal to the miraculous. You know, it could have all happened, but then you got to be careful, because we don't want to factor out the miraculous either. God can make this all happen without using the physical laws he created. But he did. You know, we can't explain it even following those physical laws. Some other considerations, too, just in, you know, the carrying capacity of the ark, and could all those animals fit? Not all those animals would have been full grown. You didn't have a Tyrannosaurus Rex towering three stories. You probably had a juvenile of some kind, Norm. So I'm not exactly, but yeah, there would be multiple birds. Yeah, there would be multiple birds, but I'm not sure how many kinds there were of birds specifically.
Okay.
But good question. So they wouldn't have been necessarily fully grown. And then for those smaller animals like rodents and birds, you could stack cages multiple on top of each other. So being able to fit all these animals onto the ark would not have been a problem at all, even following normal rules of physics. Then verse 17, you know, the means, God reveals the means of the coming judgment. It's a massive worldwide flood of water. And then the extent of the flood, you know, is kind of that debate between, this was just a local flood. It wasn't a universal world-encompassing flood. And if you, you know, Whitcomb and Morris in the Genesis Flood book, that's from 1961, and that really is considered sort of the turning point for the church, in where young creationists kind of came back and said, no, the earth is not billions of years old. Before that, the church was kind of getting lost to the culture. You know, scientists were saying billions of years, and we were kind of making up ways to fit that into the Bible, like the gap theory and all those kinds of things. But when Whitcomb and Morris came out with the Genesis flood, that's where people really took some courage and started interpreting these accounts in the Old Testament as literal accounts. But they have the first 35 pages of their book is devoted to basic arguments for a universal flood. So we won't go through all of those, but I just kind of jotted down just a couple of those. And we've already looked at that back in verse 17. And then we went over and looked at chapter 7, verse 21 and 23, just those universal terms, that universal language that's used back in verse 17 of chapter 6. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. It's not the flesh in this valley. It's all flesh in which the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. He's not limiting that to a locality. It's not like the Platte River Valley is getting flooded. I'm from North Platte, so I use that as my valley illustration. It's not like that's getting flooded. It's the whole earth. It's everything. And then over in chapter 7, it's even more emphasized in verse 21 of chapter 7. And all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. That's the birds and the beasts and the swarming things and all mankind. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was a breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on dry land, died. Thus he blotted out everything, every living thing. The end of verse 23, only Noah remained and those that were with him in the ark. So there's no way in the language, it's like the creation days, God couldn't have said it more clear. It was everything. You know, the creation days, it was 7 days. You know, he says it over and over, repeatedly and emphatically. It's the same thing with the flood. It was worldwide. There's nothing local about it. It destroyed every living creature on the face of the earth. You know, the depth of the flood, it covers the mountains, so that's going to be a universal around the globe event. The duration of the flood, it's going to be for over a year. Why did he need an ark if it was just a local flood to put all the animals on? Why were there birds on the ark? Couldn't have they just flown over to the next valley? Why did he have the animals come to get on the ark? Why didn't he just send them to a place that wasn't impacted? It's just so obvious. You know, the purpose of the flood was to bring judgment on all mankind. You know, God promised that such a flood would never occur again. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, that's a promise he's going to make. Well, if this was just a local flood, guess what? He's flubbed his promises. I was looking at a list of, I won't bore you with that, but a list of floods throughout, you know, measurable floods throughout modern times. And there were several floods in China on the Yellow River. One was in 1931, I think, and maybe one in 1966. I can't remember the dates. But killed 2 million people in one flood. You know, that's tragedy. Well, if God's promising that he's never going to do this kind of local flood again, guess what? He wasn't true to his word. So as we look through these points, it's obvious that this was a all-consuming global flood that killed everything. The words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and Luke 17, you know, the flood came and destroyed them all. You know, the all is all. That's all means. The testimony of Peter, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, again, we've looked there already. The world at that time was destroyed. It was deluged with water. My other favorite one, too, is marine. And I did bring something. I got to read this just because I laugh so hard. That's why I'm a little hoarse this morning from laughing at this. But marine fossils have been found on mountain peaks all over the world. Okay, and this is a little article from an unbelieving perspective. It says, yes, marine fossils have been found on mountain peaks all over the world, including Mount Everest, the Rocky Mountains, the Alps, and the Andes. It's like all over. It might sound bizarre, but it's actually a stunning testament to the dynamic nature of Earth's crust. The answer lies in plate tectonics. Millions of years ago, many of today's mountain ranges were underwater seabeds, and all these marine organisms lived there. As tectonic plates collided, these ancient seabeds were uplifted, forming towering mountains and carrying the fossils with them. And then he goes on, these fossils are not evidence of a global flood. as some theories suggest. Instead, they're powerful proof of Earth's slow but relentless geological processes, uplifting ancient ocean floors into the sky over tens of millions of years. Well, I'm glad you were there to observe that, Mr. Scientist, because it could have maybe happened that way. God could have maybe made it happen that way. But whether you lift those mountains up slowly over millions of years or rapidly over the period of a year, what's the difference? The difference is that there was eyewitness account of what happened. And these things happened quickly. The flood covered the entire world, and these mountains are uplifted in a quick fashion over a period of a year, you know, in there somewhere. We'll talk about that more later. It didn't happen over 10 million years. So I thought that was good. It makes the point, and it's, you know, this didn't happen quickly, as some theorize. So, okay, then verse 18, we're still just reviewing, sorry. But 18, 19, and 20, we looked at the passengers on the ark, and it's Noah, his family, plus two of every kind of created animal, male and female, to repopulate the earth. I kind of like to hear another comment from, I liked MacArthur's Study Bible on this section, but he had another comment. He said, in contrast with the rest of the created order, which God was to destroy, Noah and his family were not only to be preserved, but they were to enjoy the provision and protection of a covenant relationship with God. And this covenant, this promised covenant is going to be made and explained when we get into chapter 9, verse 9 and following. So yeah, we were, joking a little bit about John MacArthur and just how prominent he's been and how he's probably going to go down as one of the great theologians. We'll be reading him, yeah. Well, we won't, but our descendants might be reading him in 100 years and stuff. And yeah, I said, and Norm grimaced. I said, yeah, if he was a Catholic, he'd be declared a saint. So, but yeah, just it's a great insight into things John has had over the years. Okay, and then verse 19 through 20 is where we ended last time. The animals will come to you. God says, you know, because if God was telling me you got to gather up all these animals, I'd be going, yikes. And it's like, don't worry. You know, I'm going to bring the animals to you. You don't have to round them up. You know, God directs their way to the ark. It's kind of reminiscent of the naming of the animals by Adam back in chapter 2. You know, God brought them to Adam, so he just had to name them. God's going to bring all the animals to the ark. Noah's just going to be responsible for getting them on the ark. So, and I don't know, one commentator was talking about how you could have technically boarded all of these animals in a period of about 5 hours. If they were right there, they're just ready to go. So again, we don't even have to depend on miracles to make these things happen. They were doable within the context of the established laws. Again, Noah's role, verse 19 and 20, is loading the animals onto the ark. He doesn't have to go gather them up. And then the goal is to keep them alive. Okay, this is a floating barge full of life. And the goal is to get it to the end of the flood, let all the animals, the humans out, and then the earth is to be repopulated. Okay, verse 21 is new. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. So again, it's a responsibility to get the animals on the ark and get some food together to take care of these animals. That word edible is also translated food that is eaten in ESV and the New King James Version. And then people are like, well, how could you have enough food for all these animals stored on this ship? Have you ever heard of hibernation? I was reading a little bit on bear hibernation just this morning. It just popped into my mind. So bears can hibernate for multiple months. They don't eat anything. They don't drink anything. They don't go to the bathroom. It's just part of their nature. So some of these animals could have been in hibernation or some kind of semi-hibernation state. So you didn't need as much food as you would normally need. You know, their general inactivity would have, you know, when you're not active, appetites go down when you're not burning up energy. So that would all serve to reduce the amount of food. I like one commentator, John Davis. He said, my daughter once suggested that most of the animals were probably seasick and did not eat much anyway. And sadly, I could relate to that a little bit. So getting the food on, no big deal. They could have been hibernating, semi-hibernating, just general inactivity. But God obviously told Noah how much food he needed to get. And Noah was responsible to load that onto the ark. So in verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So again, chapter ends with a reflection on Noah's righteousness. And we've talked about that already extensively back in verse 8 and 9. You know, his unquestioning example of obedience. I like how this sentence kind of ends with the word did and ends with the word did. You know, do, make. He did exactly what God wanted done. You know, it's emphasizing Noah's actions here. He accomplished everything that God instructed him to do. He was trusting what couldn't be seen. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But some theorized that rain had never fallen, you know, so maybe he didn't even know what rain was. Probably nowhere close to an ocean, maybe not even a river. He's building this big, huge, gigantic vessel. Again, just manifesting his faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we've been there a number of times. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. So he hadn't seen these things. He, you know, we tend to be skeptical. You know, convicted, God wants me to do this. Well, but what about this and this and this? You know, Noah didn't go there. God said it, and he did it, despite the fact that it might not have looked, it might have looked foolish to the surrounding world. He was accomplishing a task that had no precedent. Again, living out his faith. You know, probably at least a 70-year commitment here. It's not like he went out and built the ark in a day or two. You know, we built this prefabricated shed and did it in about 3 days, and we're exhausted. And you know, it's a terrible thing. He worked on this for 70 years at least. Some people would say 120 years, because back in chapter 6, verse 3, it talks about the 120 years. But more than likely, it was about a 70-year commitment. When he gives the command in chapter 6, verse 18, it appears that his children are already adults and married. Okay, so probably they were adults and married. So you take Noah was 500 years. Well, there's 100 years. Noah was 500 years old in verse 32 of chapter 5. He's going to be 600 years old when the ark takes off. So you give about 100 years, you know, you get 30 years for the kids to grow up and be ready to help. So about a 70-year commitment. If somebody says 120, that's okay. We're not going to argue about that. But it made sense to me that it's about a 70-year commitment. Again, allowing 30 years for his all three sons to become old enough to marry and help him with the ark. Okay, then on into chapter 7, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. Now we have God talking directly to Noah for a second time. Last time was back in chapter 6, verse 1 and following. And again, the command here is to board the ark. Get on board. Again, the righteous patriarchs, we've talked about this before from Genesis chapter 5, were probably dead by this time. They were spared from the calamity. We talked about how Noah's father, Lamech, had passed away probably 5 years earlier, and his great-grandfather or his grandfather, Methuselah, had probably only just died. We covered that back in chapter 5. So it's only Noah who would connect the old world to the new world. He was the lone representative. And then restates here in verse 1 what we already know about Noah, that he was a righteous man. He walked with God. He obeyed God. He did things that were pleasing to God. He was a recipient of God's favor and grace. And we saw that back in chapter 6, verse 8, a righteous, blameless man who walked with God. Again, we talked about how Noah's works did not gain him salvation, but he lived in accord with his faith. He manifested his faith through the way he lived. And his righteous preaching that we talked about, that Peter talks about, his righteous preaching apparently had an impact on at least seven other people. Well, only seven other people. His wife and his three sons and their spouses. Those are the only survivors of the flood. So you talk about he was a preacher of righteousness for decades and decades and decades, and he had maybe seven converts. You know, I suppose somebody could have believed and died in that time period too. But would you classify that as an effective ministry? You know, by the world standard? No, he only had 7 followers. That's not effective. But God doesn't measure our obedience in terms of how the world sees things. Our responsibility is to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That's our responsibility. It was Noah's responsibility, and he did it. Was there fruit from that? Well, by the world standards, not a lot. But that doesn't matter. He was faithful in doing it because that is what God instructed him to do. So again, his family chose to follow him and shared his trust and faith in God, and as such, join him on the ark. So verse 2, you shall take with you of every clean animal, and so this is new information, kind of adding to what we already saw about taking 2 animals of each kind. You shall take with you of every clean animal by 7s. A male and his female. And of the animals that are not clean, take a male and his female. And again, he had already talked about that back in chapter 6. Also of the birds of the sky by 7s, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of all the earth. So again, new instructions here regarding the animals, kind of differentiating here between clean and unclean. The clean animals would be appropriate for sacrifices. We're going to see those sacrifices made in chapter 8, verse 20. But, you know, what's clean and what's unclean isn't specified here. That doesn't happen until the Mosaic law is given in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. But Noah knew enough to get the clean and the unclean and onto the ark. There's a little bit of controversy here in that take every clean animal by 7s. There's a little bit of controversy there. LSB and NASB both translate that by 7s. ESV, NIV, and the NET Bible, the New English Translation, translated as 7 pairs. So, and then New King James translates it 7 of each. So were there 7 pairs of all the clean animals, which would make a total of 14? Or were there 7 of each, which would be 3 pairs plus 1 for sacrifice? You know, we don't really know. I kind of like they leave it a little more open in LSB and NASB because we don't really know. But again, it's one of those things that we don't want to spend a lot of time on, like maybe 27 seconds, and then we'll move on from there. Whether there were 7 total or 14 total of the clean animals, we don't know for sure. And we can ask Noah that question when we, in Bible 101, when we get to heaven. And the reason for getting them onto the ark, again, is to keep them alive, to survive the flood and repopulate the post-flood world. In verse 4, for after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. So again, restating the judgment that's coming, it's going to start in 7 days. Okay, the time has come. And it's going to begin with this 40-day period of torrential downpour. And again, there's kind of the debate, and we'll spend maybe 45 seconds on it. Had it rained before the flood, you know, and we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, 7, you know, by faith Noah being warned about things not yet seen. Some would apply that to rain. Rain had never been seen before. And that is a possibility. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 through 6, it says, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground. So you could also use that to point to maybe it had never rained yet, but those aren't definitive arguments at all. Noah seemed to understand on the other side, you know, when God talks about rain in verse 4, Noah seems to kind of understand what he's talking about. So whether it had rained before or not isn't a real real thing to get bogged down in. It may have, it may not have. We just don't know for sure. That's another Bible 101 in heaven question to ask. So, and then at the end of verse 4, I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Okay, again, emphasizing his authority, God's authority over what he's made. You know, in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, talking about God's sovereignty in election. And, you know, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You know, well, I don't think this is fair. Who are you to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have authority over the clay? Okay, and that's the same picture here. You know, you think, well, God killed all these animals. Some people would say that, and I can't believe in a God who would do that. Wait a minute. He's the potter, we're the clay, period. Okay, that's how it works. He can do what he desires to do. His desire is that men would live and believe and live, but sin has sullied mankind. And because of that, he has to act in character with his justice, and he has to administer judgment. And that's exactly what happens here. And he has every right to do that. He's going to begin blot out. We looked at that before. He also translated wipe and destroy. And again, it's very emphatic. He's going to totally erase living creatures from the face of the earth. And we maybe mentioned this before, but I like how this fits in. But in Psalm 51, verse 1 through 2, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. So this word, same word, blot out. He's going to blot out mankind, just like he blots out our sins. And it's like you fall on your knees and say hallelujah, because that is the amazing, most amazing miracle of all that God has created, is cleansing a sin-infected heart. And just like he wipes out our sins, in the same way, he wiped out all of the earth's living creatures. Okay, I hope he's in, you know, just the totality of that wiping away and blotting out and getting rid of. It's a spiritual application for that word. Again, the promised judgment is now going to unfold. God's going to annihilate mankind and all the land and air animals under man's domain, with the exception of those that are under his protection in the ark. Again, note that sea creatures in verse 4 aren't mentioned. We've talked about that already. They didn't need an ark to survive in the water. So we'll just kind of leave that there. And then verse 5, we'll close there. And Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. Again, Noah's unquestioning and total obedience. You know, I wish that could be said of me. That, you know, oh yeah, Jim obeyed. Jim did everything. I'm like, I feel kind of raunchy after reading about the obedience of Noah. Feel a little bit better after he gets drunk and all that, so that'll be a little bit better, make us feel a little bit better. But again, just Noah, a man of faith and obedience, sovereignly selected by God to preserve the human race and the animal kinds as well. So we have a couple of minutes for questions or comments.
I think you probably want to say the first part of verse 4, that now we have a real time limit.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
Now you have 7 days, and now you have made all this preparation faithfully, and you're ready for 7 days. It's not a rush to get everything.
Right, exactly. It's coming now. Yeah, he's been working on it for at least 70 years. Maybe the 120 years, and now we'll see the fruition of things in 7 days. Can you imagine how Noah felt when he heard that? Oh, 7 days, it's close now. But yeah, he's been making these preparations and getting things ready, and you wonder what all the locals thought as animals kept coming towards the ark. Like, what were they thinking? Yeah.
So after the animals left the ark, the carnivores had been vegetarian for a while?
So yeah, we'll talk about that a little bit, but yeah, that's a good question. They would probably had to be. One commentator I was reading said that, okay, yeah, the flood's a little over a year, but there would still be rotting corpses around. They could have scavenged. So that would be one answer to that. But we'll look at that a little bit more. That is something I've been doing a little bit of reading on. So, right, exactly, because the marine life all survived. In fact, it was talking about that lions definitely will eat fish, you know, if the fish are available. So, yeah.
Any theories on where the ark
went? Yeah, we'll get to that, too. Yeah, there's a lot of things in there. I mean, there's testimonies from a number of people that they've seen pieces of the ark, but then there's others who would say wood could not be preserved that long. So there's two thoughts on that. But in the mountains of Ararat, you know, there's a mountain range currently called Ararat. Was that the same mountain range? Probably. So in Turkey somewhere. Armenia, I think.
Some have said that they probably it's probably destroyed because if somebody found it, they would worship it.
Yeah. I've heard that before, too. Can you imagine if they found the cross Christ was crucified on? It'd become a relic somewhere, then an object of worship. So.
If somebody has the relic.
Yeah, I know. It's called false religion. Okay, anything else? We'll go ahead and close there. Dear Father, we just want to thank you and praise you again so much for this time together to look at the events surrounding Noah and the flood. We just thank you, Father, for the way that you chose to preserve the life you created. And we're a direct recipient of that decision. We just thank you, Father, for the spiritual life that you give us when we place our faith in you. We just pray that we'd look even to Noah as a man of righteousness and obedience, even in the face of uncertainty, a man who obeyed you in everything you told him to do. We just pray, Father, that we'd be found to be cut from the same mold as Noah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.